If you have a copy of God's Word with you this morning, we're going to be in several passages of Scripture, but the first passage that we'll actually be in is in Matthew chapter 22. So if you have your Bible with you, go ahead and go to Matthew chapter 22. I want to remind you of the series of questions that I ended last Sunday's sermon with, which were these: do I have genuine faith? What am I doing to fan into flame the faith, power, love, and self-control God has given me? What am I going to start doing to fan those things into flame? Who is modeling and teaching inflamed faith to me? And to whom am I teaching and modeling inflamed faith? And the reason why I bring these questions up is twofold. One, I really do want you to consider and think about them and answer them honestly. And throughout the course of last week and throughout the course of this coming week, continue to think about those elements of what genuine faith looks like. And one key aspect, dear friends, of genuine faith is obedience. Our faith is demonstrated to the watching world and to other saints, and ultimately before God and to God's glory. Our faith is demonstrated when we obey God. You understand that when Adam and Eve fell into sin, yes, the sin was them partaking of the fruit that was forbidden, but it was because in that moment they were saying that they didn't trust God. In that moment, they refused to believe God and disobey God. So when we say that we love God and we disobey Him, we are a walking contradiction. And that's what makes the gospel so great. And it's also why when we were singing Trust and Obey, it's why we're singing Trust and Obey. For there's no other way. We didn't sing trust or obey, for there's more than one way. It's trust and obey. Trust in God, faith in God, ultimately culminates and leads to obedience to God. And so those questions organically connect to the next preaching series that we are going to dip into, which is the Ten Commandments. As we seek to know and understand each commandment in turn, we need to begin by understanding some theological introduction to the law, which is what we are going to turn to this morning. The main point that I want you to see this morning is simply this: God has written His law on the believer's heart. Therefore, we must strive to know and keep His law. God has written His law on the believer's heart. And therefore, we must strive to know and keep His law. And what I want us to do this morning, as we anticipate walking through the Ten Commandments, dealing with one commandment each week, and understanding as best we can its depth and its breadth, we need to ask and answer this morning, as an introduction, three questions. And the first question that we need to ask and answer is simply this: what is the law? What is the law of God? Well, Matthew chapter 22 and verses 34 through 40 will help us answer that question. This is what God says. But when the Pharisees heard that He had silenced the Sadducees, they gathered together, and one of them, a lawyer, asked Him a question to test Him. Which is the great commandment in the law? And He said to him, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the great and first commandment, and a second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend all the law and the prophets. So the question: what is the law? Now, there are lots of, that's a very multifaceted answer. There are specific aspects of the law, there are broad aspects of the law, and in this particular passage of Scripture, we get introduced to almost all of them. And so what I want us to do is to start with the most broad section of the law, and then work our way down to the most specific element of the law. Is anybody else hearing a ring? There's a ring in my ears, Andrew. I don't know if it's just me. I don't know if I need to move, but it's, maybe nobody else can hear it. That's better. I don't know what you did, but that's better. Thank you. Okay, sorry. That was I was realizing quickly that that was going to be a distraction for me. I digress. What is the law? So, what comes to your mind when you think of that, rhetorically? What comes to your mind when somebody says the law of God? Well, most broadly speaking, the law of God is the whole counsel of God. Look at what Jesus says in Matthew 22, in verse 40. He mentions the two commandments, that the first and greatest commandment, he's of course drawing from Deuteronomy chapter 6, where Moses writes and says, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength." And then Jesus says, "And the second is like it, you shall love your neighbor and yourself." But notice what he says. "On these two commandments depend all the law and the prophets." Well, when Jesus said that, the New Testament hadn't been written. So we as 21st century believers understand that lumped in with that is the New Testament, because it's the New Testament that gives further detail and explanation to what is prophesied in the Old Testament, what is written in the law, and what is written in the writings. So Jesus is essentially saying the whole counsel of God, the whole of the scriptures, depends upon those two commandments: love God, love people. And both of those are not, and let me say it this way. While both of those commandments are important, I will say that they are not equally important. Jesus makes it very clear that the greatest commandment is that we first love God. And the reason why is because here's kind of the spoiler alert. You can't rightly love people if you don't love God. Yeah, you might be able to show a general sense of benevolence and a general sense of care, but you will not rightly love people until you love God. Or you will love people in a way that is defined differently than the way that the scriptures define it. So upon the whole counsel of God, the whole Bible is in view when we think about the law. But there's another kind of rung down, if you will, where we're still pretty broad, but we're a little bit more specific. And this is probably what this particular Pharisee had in mind. Did you catch what he said? "But when the Pharisees heard that he," that is Jesus, "had silenced the Sadducees, they gathered together, and one of them, a lawyer, asked him a question. 'Teacher, which is the greatest commandment in the law?'" Now, the Ten Commandments are often referred to as the law, but it is much more likely that when this particular Pharisee asked this question of which is the greatest commandment in the law, he is likely referring to what is called the Torah or the Pentateuch. Or if your Bible and the table of contents has the genres separated in the table of contents, the first five books of the Old Testament are often referred to as the law. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy is referred to as the law. And within the law, there are even more specific elements. So there are three aspects, if you will, or three dimensions to the law. Now, as I go through this section and explain to you the law in terms of referring to the first five books of the Old Testament, if you hear me say Pentateuch or you hear me say Torah, I'm talking about the first five books of the Old Testament. So in case anybody is unaware of those terms, or if those are new words to people, the term Torah or Pentateuch are just references to the first five books of the Old Testament: Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. And within those five books, we find within those five books, we find three very specific aspects or uses, if you will, of the law. The first one, I'm saving the moral law for last, but I don't have these in any particular order. The first is the civil law. The civil law. If you turn to, for example, amongst other passages, Deuteronomy chapter 19 through 25 is a portion of the Old Testament law that would be under the umbrella of what's called the civil law. Well, if you know what the word civil means, or civilization, or civilian, you will understand what the civil law is. The civil law is how you interact with people. The civil law has to do with how you handle quarrels. If this happens, if two men quarrel, here's just one example. If two men quarrel and they hit a pregnant woman and it causes that pregnant woman to give birth, but there's no damage done to that child, then only the law and the punishment implemented for the quarrel is done. But if they were to hit a pregnant woman and it were to cause death to the woman or to the child, then the full extent of the law in terms of the consequence for murder would be carried out. When you think of civil law, think about laws of the land, like speed limit signs would be a modern day example of the civil law. And so when you think about the first five books of the Old Testament, and Deuteronomy 19 through 25 is just one section where we find portions of civil law, but it's a fairly large section. What you will find there is just example after example of how to apply the law, of how to do certain things, how witnesses are identified, how witnesses bear witness in court cases. Those are all aspects of the civil law and how the civilization functions. Laws are good things, by the way. We are so far from being anti-law, it's not even funny. Because laws are good things, because laws help keep order. Well, the same was true. If a society ever thinks that they had the idea of coming up with a law of how to govern, they're lying. Because having laws in order for land and people to be governed was God's idea in the first place. And so the civil law teaches us how to interact in society. Then there's the ceremonial law. The ceremonial law is speaking specifically to all of the Jewish rites and customs that have to do with clean and unclean, standing before God. The book of Leviticus deals heavily with the ceremonial law. Leviticus chapter 16, for example, and the Day of Atonement is an aspect of the ceremonial law. It's the processes of how sacrifices are made, the processes of how offerings are made, so that the Jewish people could climb, ascend and descend the ladder of clean and unclean. Because the ceremonial law doesn't just describe how we are made clean, it also describes what makes us unclean. So for example, if you go to Leviticus 16 and you read about the Day of Atonement and you let your eyes glance backwards into Leviticus chapter 15, you will read about, this is a good lunch pre-lunch conversation, you will read about bodily discharge and how that makes us unclean and what the processes are for how we then can be made clean. And it can be something as simple as, I'm not kidding when I say this. According to the ceremonial law, if you are within a certain proximity of somebody and they sneeze on you, that's a bodily discharge, you are made unclean. And then there would be a series of washings and offerings and rituals that you would have to do to be made clean. That's the ceremonial law. Again, all of these three dimensions are wrapped up within the law of God, the Torah or the Pentateuch. And this section is likely what this particular Pharisee is referring to. When he says, what is the greatest commandment in the law? He's most likely referring to the first five books of the Old Testament. Now, let me just put this in here as a footnote real quick. When you read in the New Testament and you find phrases like we are not under law, but under grace, and that Jesus has come to fulfill the law, Jesus fulfills the civil and the moral law, which we'll talk about in just a second, in his person and his work. But when it talks about the law being done away with, the New Testament is primarily referring to the ceremonial law. We don't have an altar in churches. Do you know why we don't have altars in churches? I mean, some people call it that. I think theologically that's mistaken. The reason why we don't have altars in churches is because we don't make sacrifices. An altar is where you go to make a sacrifice. Jesus has already made the sacrifice for us. We don't need that dimension of the ceremonial law anymore, because Jesus is the perfect and righteous Son of God who perfectly upheld the moral law, who perfectly upheld the entire law of God, took our sin upon himself and died and sacrificed himself in our place. Where there is forgiveness of sin, dear friends, there is no longer any offering for sin. That's Hebrews chapter 10. That's why you will always hear me refer to this little table as a communion table. You will never hear me refer to it as an altar, because there are no sacrifices that happen here, because Jesus has already paid the sacrifice for our sins. There is no longer any ceremony or sacrifice that needs to happen for the remission of our sins. We are not justified by the law. We are justified by Christ and by Christ alone. Looking to Jesus and believing faith is how we receive transformation, and we go from being lawbreakers to being lawkeepers. So the first element of the law in terms of the first five books of the Old Testament, civil law, the ceremonial law. The last that I'll mention, the third, is the moral law. And the moral law refers to how we should live. Do this, don't do this. Think in this way, act in this way. Deuteronomy chapter 6 would be an example of the moral law. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind and all your strength. Teach these precepts to your children. Talk about them when you rise up and when you lie down. Write them as frontlets between your eyes. Keep the truth of God's word ever before you. That is part of the moral law. But you can also see, can't you, how organically connected the moral law and the civil law are. Do you know why the civil law is necessary? Because there are people who fill this earth who don't observe the moral law. Because when we act immorally, there are civil consequences that have to be carried out and that have to be maintained. It's kind of like, if you ever... Me and Gwen went to Kroger yesterday. Went to Kroger yesterday. And we're walking up to the door, right? And there's a sign in the window of Kroger that says, "Do not discharge fireworks within 300 feet of building." Now, why would they have to put that sign there? Because somebody thought it would be a good idea to discharge fireworks in close proximity to Kroger. Oftentimes, policies exist in businesses because people do dumb things. And when dumb things are done and dumb things happen, you have to put rules in place. So the civil law exists because we are immoral people. And because the world is filled with immoral people who are not going to uphold God's moral law. And when we violate the moral law of God, there are civic and civil consequences for it. There are also, much more soberingly, there are eternal and divine and heavenly consequences for it as well. That's why we need Jesus, dear friends. So, on the top most broad category, when we think about the law, we think about the whole counsel of God. Like Jesus says, on these two commandments hang the law and the prophets, depend all of the counsel of God. We're also thinking of the first five books of the Old Testament as the law of God, as this Pharisee is likely referring to. But then within that, you also have the Ten Commandments. The Ten Commandments, in many ways, are a summation of the moral law of God. How we interact with God and how we interact with people. Do not have any other gods before me. Do not make any graven images. Do not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. Remember the Sabbath day and keep it holy. Honor your father and mother. I always get the last ones out of order. Do not steal. Do not kill. Do not commit adultery. Do not bear false witness. And do not covet. It's the summation of the entire moral law. And so within even greater specificity underneath the moral law, you find the Ten Commandments. And then within that even a greater deal of specificity yet, you find what Jesus says in Matthew 22 when he says, and notice that there's no lag time. The guy asks this question, which is the greatest commandment in the law? And what does Jesus say? He doesn't parable anything. He doesn't offer any explanation. He just answers his question. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. The whole of who you are is to love God. That is the greatest commandment. Well, do you know what the first four commandments all deal with in the Ten Commandments? How we as human beings interact with God and how we relate to God as human beings. But then he says, and a second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend all the law and the prophets. Well, the last six commandments, 5 through 10, all deal with what? How we interact with people. How we interact with others. And how we interact with others, beloved, is a direct reflection of how we interact with God. Think about how John writes in the book of 1 John when he says, if you say that you walk in the light, if you say that you love God, but you, for example, hate your brother, what's he say? You're a liar and the truth is not within you. How we treat people is a direct reflection of our love for or lack thereof of God. Are we going to do that perfectly? No, absolutely not. So when we think about the law of God, we are thinking as specific as love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And we are also thinking as broad as heed the whole counsel of God. You understand that when I say the whole counsel of God, I'm talking about the entirety of the Bible. I'm talking about the whole of Scripture. So from as broad to as the whole counsel of God to as specific as love the Lord your God with your whole being, with all of who you are, is what is in view when we talk about God's law, God's precepts. So, and that's what we're called to obey. The law of God is the command to love him, to love others, and that's fleshed out in so many specific ways. But here's the deal. You might be thinking to yourself, man, we read Proverbs 24, and there's an awful lot of do this, don't do this. You know, even just in the Ten Commandments, you know, you boil it down to 10. That's a big ask. Isn't that kind of a big ask to keep the whole counsel of God? Like, can you bring it down maybe to one? Well, and you know, Jesus does, but how often do we fail at loving God with our whole being? And you're right, it is a big ask. So how do we do that? And that takes us to our second question, which is how do New Testament believers relate to the law? How do we relate to the law? If we think about the law of God and we think about what the law of God expects from us, we must ask the question, how do we do that? How are we going to succeed in that? How are we going to love God and love people? Well, that's the next question we're going to deal with from Romans 10. So flip over to Romans chapter 10. Let's read this passage together very carefully. In Romans 10 verses 1 through 13. Brothers, my heart's desire and prayer to God for them, he's talking about unbelieving Israel, is that they may be saved. For I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. For being ignorant of the righteousness of God and seeking to establish their own, they did not submit to God's righteousness. Do you understand what he's saying there? Specifically, in talking about unbelieving Israel, he's talking about people who sought to keep the law, because they thought that keeping the law would make them right before God. You know who we should have in full focus? The group of people that first spring to my mind when I think about that are the Pharisees. The interactions that the Pharisees have with Jesus throughout the Gospels is sobering. Because if there was anybody who was on the planet at the time that Jesus was, who should have understood and who should have got it, it was the Pharisees. But they didn't, because they were so hung up on being justified by the law. And they thought that it was the law that would save them and the law that would keep them in their good graces. But Paul is saying, for being ignorant of the righteousness of God and seeking to establish their own. When we think that our good is good enough, you understand that that is humanity trying to establish its own law. And it's forsaking the righteousness of God. He goes on and he says, notice the wording in verse 4 very, very carefully. Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. Christ is the end of the law for righteousness. In the Old Testament, those who received the law, they were looking forward. They were looking forward to one who would come. And it was the law that gave them the parameters by which to live. But they also knew that they couldn't do it. That's why when you read about the Day of Atonement in the book of Hebrews, it is always described as a day where they are reminded They are reminded of their inability to please God. They are reminded of the inability of the blood and bulls of goats to take away sins, because it is only Jesus who has the power to take away our sins. It is only Jesus who has the power to declare us innocent, to declare us righteous, to declare us forgiven and free from now into eternity. Only Christ can do that. The law can never do that. He goes on and he says, "For Moses writes about the righteousness that is based on the law, that the person who does the commandments shall live by them. But the righteousness based on faith says, 'Do not say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven? That is to bring Christ down, or who will descend into the abyss? That is to bring Christ up from the dead.' But what does it say? The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith that we proclaim. Because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with one heart, with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. For the scripture says, 'Everyone who believes in him will not be put to shame.' For there is no distinction between Greek and Jew. For the same Lord is Lord of all, bestowing his riches on all who call on him. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved." Friends, we live in a society that thinks, "I just got to do good. I just got to do right. I just got to treat people well. My good deeds will outweigh my bad deeds." Our good deeds will never be good enough. And not only that, the book of Isaiah makes it very clear that our righteous deeds are as filthy garments before the holiness of God. It is only through the person and work of Jesus. Our good deeds cannot, will not, and never could save us, and never could justify us. Only by looking to Christ can we be saved. So you might be thinking, well, what does this have to do with the connection to the law and the believers and law and gospel? Well, it works like this. Do you know what the law serves as? It serves as our reminder of our inability. When you think about the law of God, do you think to yourself, when you read even just the Ten Commandments, you know, we could even boil it down to love God, love people. Do you hear that? I need to love God and love people. How many in here say, I got that covered? Doing pretty good. Check, check. Done. Hopefully nobody throws their hand up, because the fact of the matter is the law reminds us of our shortcomings. It reminds us of our gaps. And even if somebody was like, "I do pretty well at loving God and I do pretty well at loving people." Well, then the law in its divine wisdom says, "Okay, well, let's get a little bit more specific. Let's get a little bit more specific with how you're doing at loving God and how you're doing at loving people." And even with those specificities, then you can get even more specific. And then when you bring into how Jesus applies the law in the Sermon on the Mount, you start talking about the heart. Because remember, law keeping and law breaking does not begin on the outside. It culminates on the outside. It begins inside our hearts. That's why Jesus says things like, "You've heard it said, do not murder. But I say to you, if you are angry with your brother and you hold bitterness in your heart, then you have essentially murdered your brother in your heart, and you have violated the commandment of thou shalt not kill." It begins in the heart. So it works like this. The law and the gospel, the law and Christ work in a circular fashion. The law drives us to Jesus, because when we look upon the law as an unbeliever, we understand our inability. I can't do that. I can't be perfect. I'm not able to be perfect, and I never will be perfect. There's no possible way for me in my own power to keep every law that God has issued and to keep every law that God has decreed. If you believe that, you're at a great start. Because what that does then is that drives us to Jesus. It drives us to the one who has kept God's law perfectly, who has been completely obedient, who has never faltered, not even in the slightest. And when we come to Jesus and we profess our faith in him and we believe in our hearts that he is the Son of God, that he died in our place, taking our punishment for being a lawbreaker upon himself so that all of our sins could be forgiven. Then when the law drives us to Jesus. And when we come to Jesus in believing faith, dear friends, we are justified. We are declared innocent. We are declared righteous. We are born again. We are made new. The old man is gone. The new man has come. And as the new man comes to life in Jesus Christ, do you know where the gospel then drives us? Back to the law. And it drives us back to the law, not as a way for us to be justified, but as the parameters for us to demonstrate our love for God. As a way for us to say, God, I love you and I am going to aim to keep your commandments. The law drives us to the gospel and to Jesus. The gospel and Christ then drive us back to the law as a way for us to actively worship God through obedience. Not as a source of justification, but as a source of worship, as an avenue of worship. That is why in John 14, you remember in our call to worship just a few minutes ago, this is what Jesus said in John 14. It doesn't really get any more clear than this. If you love me, you will keep my commandments. The law shows us our inability. It drives us to Jesus. And then Jesus says, in relationship with me, you love me. Go back to the law and keep my commandments as an act of worship from the heart. The law brings freedom, if you will. We can understand this application of the law driving us to Christ, Christ driving us to the law, in that we are made able to be obedient when we receive Christ as our Savior. We relate to the law, dear friends. So to get real specific with the question, how do we as New Testament believers relate to the law? We relate to the law through the person and work of Christ. The law is not the source of our justification. The law shows the sinner their inability to save themselves and their need for a Savior, and it drives them to that Savior. And then the law also shows the saints how we might show God that we love him and keep his commandments. And that's the chief answer to the third and final question, which is why study the law? Why study the Ten Commandments? Why take time and work through these commandments and build this way for us to be obedient to God? Why do this? Well, turn one finger to the book of Hebrews, chapter 10, and turn the other finger to Psalm chapter 19. The short answer of why we should study the law is simply this, because the law shows us how to worship. The Ten Commandments show us how to be obedient. The Ten Commandments are an easy way for us to look quickly and say, I can love God by being obedient to him, to these specific commandments. When we are justified by the person and work of the Lord Jesus, dear friends, God writes his laws upon our hearts. And he writes his laws upon our hearts so that we might demonstrate our love for him by obeying him. This is how he says it. This is how God says it in Hebrews 10. I'll start reading in verse 11. By the way, this is my funeral text. So whoever preaches my funeral, this is the passage of scripture that I want them to preach. Write it down. And every priest stands daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. By the way, make sure they do a good job when they preach this passage. But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time until his enemies should be made a footstool for his feet. For by a single offering, he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. And the Holy Spirit also bears witness to this. For after saying, this is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, declares the Lord, I will put my laws on their hearts and write them on their minds. Then he adds, I will remember their sins and their lawless deeds no more. Where there is forgiveness of these, that is sins and lawless deeds, there is no longer any offering for sin. Do you understand that when Jesus justifies us, God's law is then written upon our hearts? That's part of that heart transplant. God takes our dirty, sinful, stony, dead, vile heart. He removes it when we trust Christ. And he places a heart of flesh, one that is inclined to his testimonies, one that is inclined to his law. And if God has written his law upon our hearts, don't you think that it would serve us well then to study his law and to know his law and to demonstrate our love for him by heeding the law that he has written upon our hearts? There's another reason why we study this. Why study the Ten Commandments? Well, turn to Psalm chapter 19. Psalm chapter 19 makes it very, very clear for us the power of the law of God, the powerful effect that the law of God has on the believer. Look at verse 7. The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The rules of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, even much fine gold, sweeter also than honey and drippings of the honeycomb. Moreover, by them is your servant warned. In keeping them there is great reward. There are such rich effects in holiness and righteousness and blessing in understanding God's law and striving always by the power of the Holy Spirit to heed and keep God's law. So, short answer, why study the Ten Commandments? Because we want to be a people who show our love to God by obeying him. Because he, in justifying us through the person and work of Jesus, has written his law upon our hearts so that we might be made wise, so that we might be made pure, so that our souls might be revived. Over this next week, this is your homework assignment, if you will. If you get a sermon outline, it's on the bottom of the sermon outline. Over this next week, read the Ten Commandments as they are given to us in Exodus chapter 20, verses 1 to 17. If you didn't get a sermon outline, write these passages down, because the Ten Commandments are given to us in three places in the Old Testament. Exodus chapter 20, verses 1 through 17. Exodus chapter 34, in verses 11 to 24. And Deuteronomy chapter 5, in verses 6 to 21. Read the commandments as they are given to us in those three passages. Exodus 20, 1 to 17, Exodus 34, 11 to 24, and Deuteronomy 5, 6 to 21. As you read those chapters, dear friends, marry them together with those series of questions about genuine faith and about what we are going to start doing, about what you specifically are going to start doing, and what I specifically am going to start doing to inflame faith. Because a big part of our faith being inflamed is obeying God. But as you read those passages and as you think through those questions, pray and ask God to help you see the gaps in your life. Ask God to help you display a love for him by cultivating in your heart and mind an understanding of God's law and a desire to be obedient to God's law. Let me conclude with a word of warning before we then next week turn to the first of the Ten Commandments. There are two ditches that we need to avoid in this study. On the one side of the road is legalism. Legalism is the ditch that wants to still be justified by the law. Legalism is the ditch that says, well, I'm a good person because I do this, 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 and this, and completely forgets about the grace that God has bestowed upon them through the person and work of Jesus. So avoid the ditch of legalism. We must avoid the ditch of thinking that we are still justified by the law, because we are not. We are justified by God's grace alone, through faith alone, in Jesus Christ alone, according to the scripture alone, and to the glory of God alone. Avoid the ditch of legalism. The other ditch that we need to avoid is the ditch of liberty, or the ditch, as Alistair Begg puts it in his book, Pathway to Freedom, the ditch of license. These are the people, this ditch is the ditch that says, we're not under law, but we're under grace, so live it up. Who cares? God has forgiven me. It's not a big deal. Remember the Sabbath day and keep it holy? Yeah, just, you know, when you want to, if you don't have anything else going on. That's the ditch of license. The ditch of license is the ditch that abuses Christian freedom. And the ditch that says, well, you don't actually have to do what God has commanded to you, because Jesus has already made you new and made you pure and made you clean. Again, trust and obey. Not trust or obey. Think about how James says it in James chapter 2. One says they have works, that's the legalist. One says they have faith, that's the person abusing liberty or having a license. But what does James say? I will show you my faith by my works. So we must avoid those two ditches. Our law keeping is a reflection of our love for God. And remember this, dear friends, if there is no law, if we try to live out from underneath any kind of law, we have no parameter for how to love people. Without the law of God, we can't love God and we can't love people. So the law sets the boundaries, and we must hold these in tension. And as we do, we pray that God would hear our humble cries for his help and for his grace and for his mercy. Let's pray. Father God, thank you so much for your law in all of its dimensions that we've talked about this morning. God, thank you for the broadest sense in your whole counsel that you have given us all of the Bible to seek and to heed. Help us to do just that. Help us to be faithful students of it. God, that you have given us the civil and the ceremonial and the moral law in the first 5 books of the Old Testament for us to learn from and grow in and study and know how to worship you and obey you. God, thank you for the 10 commandments, the summation of your moral law. And I pray that throughout these next 10 weeks that we would become faithful students of them and understand them and know them and apply them. Not just in how we live, but within our hearts. God, that our hearts would be changed and that our hearts would be transformed by the power of your word. And in so doing, God, equip us to love you with our whole being and to love others. And God, we ask that you would pass not over us, that you would hear our humble cry this morning for help as we seek to honor and glorify you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.